your Bible with you, it would be helpful to keep it open at 1 Peter chapter 1. Many years ago, I used to spend 2 or 3 weeks of every summer in Waverley Station in Edinburgh, where I had responsibility to coordinate on behalf of the British Council, I think it was, the welcome of overseas students to Edinburgh who were coming to begin their studies in Edinburgh. We had a team of willing volunteers, usually students from the Christian Union, who went to meet them off planes, trains and automobiles, and tried to find starring parts in their films along the way. And it was my responsibility, tucked in platform 1A of Waverley Station in a little caravan there, to keep my eye on all the timetables of the trains, the buses and the airports, and make sure that we had somebody at the right place at the right moment to meet the right student. So for those 3 weeks of the year, I learned the importance of timetables. I think it's quite an important thing for us as Christians to grasp how to read a timetable, how to understand a timetable, how to make sense of a timetable, particularly in this sense of us being pilgrims on a journey, to understand what is behind us in our Christian experience, what is to be expected in the present experience, and what is still ahead of us. And many of our problems, I think, pastorally as Christians, arise out of mistakes in our reading of the timetable as the Bible sets it out. One year, one of these overseas students whom we had welcomed and who had become a good friend of ours was coming to spend Christmas with us in Troon, and was getting a train from Edinburgh to Troon, and he got as far as Glasgow. That was the first bit successfully negotiated, and we told him to look for the train that was going to Stranraer and to get off at Troon. So the next phone call we got was, "I'm in Stranraer." And I said, "Oh, right, okay, you've missed your stop. You need to come back on the train, back up towards Glasgow, but don't go as far as Glasgow, you're off at Troon." So the next call we got said, "Hello, I'm in Carlisle. I'm in Carlisle. Am I near Troon?" And this was the overnight train that went from Stranraer, didn't stop in Troon, went round Kilmarnock and started to head down to London. And he hadn't managed to read the timetable for that one either, and he'd missed out where Christmas was going to happen. And the story ended, I think, to get him to Troon in time for Christmas, we had to drive to Dumfries or something and get him there. Well, do you know where Troon is in relation to Stranraer? You know where it is in relation to Carlisle? And do you know what it is that should be our present experience in Christian living? Do you know what should be behind you? Do you know what should be ahead of you? I was watching a children's art program the other day, and it was fantastic. You never saw it. It was four glass panes each. You know, set out, one was here, one was just about the front row, one was about the laptop, and one was there. And this guy started to paint on one of them here, at the front, a picture. And he went to the second one and he painted something else. And if you looked at any of them individually, you couldn't really see what was happening in the picture. But when you came to the front and looked through all four glass panes with this fantastic 3D picture of a fella shooting a ball into a goal with the crowd behind him. And at any one point, you know, you just got a bit, but you didn't get the full depth. Now, when we read the Bible, it's sometimes a little bit like that. That we see a picture, but we're not quite sure on which screen it is that the detail of the painting actually is straight. And at which point in our journey through those four things we are. I hope that as we look at 1 Peter tonight, we might be able to identify some of these things. Let me, before we do that, though, just identify why it's important. I spent some time with an old woman in our congregation this week who's in her 80s, I think, and she said to me, "You know, I've got nothing left to look forward to." sad. Very sad. Because for the Christian, the best is always yet to be. The best is always yet to be. And even if we sense the limitations of our human flesh and the frailty of our life, if we understand our journey and our future and our hope, the best is always yet to be. But what about the person who suffers sickness and is told by their well-meaning friends, if you just believe a little more, you'll be better, because that's what happens to people. Or the person struggling with ongoing failure in their life, with besetting sins, who thinks that nothing has ever really happened in their life in terms of salvation because nothing has really changed with their struggle. See, if we're going to cope with those kind of pressures on us and very real difficulties, we need to understand what the present Christian experience is. Our well-meaning friends or doubting minds will trip us up. Not as of course. Well, let's begin by looking at something that Peter says. Sorry, we usually listen to Paul a lot, but we're listening to Peter these days. Something that Peter says about the past, verse 3 and 4. In his great mercy, that's God, has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Speaking primarily here about the new birth, Christian beginnings, and describing it, what we notice, as a gift of God. He has given us new birth, and focusing in a sense on two aspects of regeneration. On the one hand, he's speaking of that new principle of life that has been implanted in us. We've been given new birth, so that we come alive to things we were previously dead to, including God and God's voice and God's glory and God's people. These things once we were unresponsive to. But when this new life is planted in us, when we come to the new birth, we come alive to these things and responsive to them. But not only is he speaking of a new principle of life implanted in us, but a new status in life given to us. For he tells us that we are heirs. We've come into a living hope and into an inheritance. Coming alive to God, we've entered God's family, become God's people, and we've become heirs of all that God has in store for his own people. Now, the dominant strand that comes through that, those few words of Peter there, is the major key of the New Testament concerning Christian beginnings. The emphasis is on the sovereignty of God who brings the new birth about in us. It is God who gives us life. Now, alongside that, we recognize a significant key, I think a minor key in comparison, but nonetheless a real key that puts an emphasis on the kind of human conversion experience, on our responsibility before God to turn from our sin and to in repentance and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that emphasis too is there in the New Testament. But Peter here emphasizes the part of God, the sovereign part, without which we cannot play our part. But I want you to notice where the focus of that verse lies, because I think it's a surprise. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, I think if you'd been writing that verse, that's probably not what you would have written or what I would have written, unless, like Peter, we'd been inspired by God the Holy Spirit. I think it's a little bit of a surprise, And it's not the terminology that we normally use when we speak about the new birth, but it is significant. Just when I heard news of the Neil and Anna's little one, I was reflecting on that day 12 years ago or something, when I was in the birth room, and when our firstborn was birthed into being, and remembering those moments of trauma and mess and panic and vulnerability as out comes this fluttering, gasping, bloody little bundle. And and you wonder, how will this thing survive out of the warm, nourishment where it's been safe? And yet realised it was a girl, so I was still thinking where it's been safe for these 9 months. And those of you who know me, who know that even at the thought of kind of going out of my depth in a swimming pool, I panic as to how I will survive, will realise that not only would I panic about how this little bundle would survive, but how any of us can survive. And the blood rushed to my head, you know, and I wasn't really much use to the one who was really doing the work at that point. And I think something equivalent sometimes happens to us as we look on at emerging faith, birthing faith in other people, or even as we look at our own fragile new faith. And we wonder, how will I survive? You know, will I keep this up? This new spiritual vitality I keep, this new responsiveness to God, will I be able to keep this up? Peter says to us, the principle of life established in you is much stronger than that. It is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, this is it. Faith that unites us to Jesus. Faith unites us to Jesus so that all that happened to Jesus happens to us. So that when God gave life to Jesus, he gave life to all those who are united to Jesus. So we wonder about whether we'll survive, whether we'll keep breathing spiritually. And the key to that is not to look at ourselves in any sense, to look at the one into whom we have believed, who by faith we've been united to, and we say, did he rise? Did God make him alive? Yes. Is he still alive? Yes. Then I, who have believed into him, am alive in him. And the certainty of my vitality and my liveliness lies not in my ability to keep breathing, but in his risen life, which I am in. Peter also speaks of this coming to faith, this being born, as coming into an inheritance. They're funny things, aren't they, inheritances? Are they cruel? Something like that. Not received too many of them, so I don't really know much about them. I do know that they're not really yours until they're finally handed over. There's an experience in our family of a rather messy thing for our family when an old uncle, when he began to lose his mind, signed his will away to somebody else. And everything that the family thought was coming to them went to a complete stranger. And so they're not really ours until they're finally signed over. And even when we think, yeah, it's there in the will, well, we know that in a moment we can lose great wealth in this world. You know, every time I go to my mum and dad, you have to understand the kind of relationship I have with them. You know, when I see them doing up a bathroom, I always remind them, that's my inheritance you're spending there. And so they're very canny and they're very cautious because, you can lose it in an instant, not least in nice bathrooms. Peter speaks of an inheritance that is established. It's already there. We've been brought into it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has been established through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. It's not that somehow God is building it up at this moment in heaven. It is already there, complete. And it is untouchable. It cannot be diminished by the stock market. It isn't subject to the whim of the donor. It can never perish, spoil, or fade. It will be complete and careful and whole and expect, protected, guarded, garrisoned in heaven for us. What is that inheritance that you dream of in heaven? Someone in our house this afternoon who said, my idea of heaven is a good boot, a cup of coffee and a box of Maltesers. Well, limited ambition, I have to say. What's yours? A crown, a mansion, endless delights on its jewel-paved streets. You know, I think the inheritance that cannot be touched is God himself. The great promise of the scriptures, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the great fulfillment revealed to us in the book of Revelation. Now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's really our inheritance, to be holy God. Holy his, and to know God for him. To know God truly. We know that our experience of God here is tainted by our limitations and it's spoiled by our sinfulness, but there it will be unadulterated, unspoiled, perfect, when everything that comes between us will be banished and God will be holy and we will be holy God. That's the inheritance that is established for us in Christ. And the implication of all of this, by rooting it in the death and resurrection of Jesus, is to say to us that these things are secure. Peter says this, it's kept for you, and you're kept for it. God's keeping power protects the inheritance and protects the heir. Yet we say, how can I be sure I will be there or it will be there waiting for me? I mean, up to last week I thought my pension when I got to 65 was going to be okay, but now I'm not sure. The future changes. And I think we need to understand what the resurrection of Jesus was essentially. Essentially, the resurrection is something of the future being brought into the present. It was a preview of the future being unveiled in the present. The existence of Jesus post-resurrection is his heavenly existence. What we see there is an unveiling, a preview, a little taste. Heaven. And what God previews in the resurrection of Christ, he promises to all those who are united with him. So that which God promises is secure because we've already had a glimpse of what's there. It's already been shown in the world's sin. Now unless we understand that back there in the cross God bought something for us and in the resurrection he completed that work and revealed something of its fullness, we always are tainted in our present experience with some sense of fear. The message of the pensions people this week was, we're all going to need to work harder, that we might save more, that we might be more certain. And I think there's a Christian equivalent of that, and that is that every time we fall off, every time we lose our sensitivity to God, like a little gerbil, we jump back on the wheel and think we've got to try harder and run faster just to make sure that everything that is promised in Jesus will really be ours. Like those mindless gerbils on their wheels, spinning faster. Many of us, I think, live that kind of frenetic Christian life out of a basic fear that we have to do more and more and more to guarantee, just to be safe. The fear of what God has promised. We don't need to do more and more and more. Because there's nothing to fear. God has already, in Christ Jesus, established salvation for us. He revealed it to us. You can rest in that, you can trust in that, you can faith in that. It's all done and dusted. It's done at Calvary. It's unveiled to us in the garden tomb that Easter morning. Nobody can airbrush that out of history. It's all there. It's there in black and white in the Word. It's there in history. Nothing can change it. We need to rest in it. We also need to recognize that when it speaks of inheritance, it therefore speaks about salvation in a future sense, in the fullest sense. You notice how often that comes out, that kind of future tense, in the word inheritance kept for you. But then in verse faith, you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed when? In the last time. Verse 7, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. So there's three instances in these few verses where Peter speaks of something that is yet future. To understand from this passage and elsewhere in the New Testament that though something new happens to us when we become Christians, there really is a new birth in us. There really is a new principle of life born in us. There really is a new status given to us. There is a significant part of our salvation that awaits us in the future. The unveiling of Jesus, when he comes again, will also be the point of the unveiling of our salvation. In all its fullness, in all its glory, in all its richness. And if we're not clear that the most glorious pastels of the Bible are actually on the fourth screen, as it were, still in the future, then pastorally we really struggle. And that's where for many of us our sense of failure arises. Because we look at our own Christian life and we look at our own Christian experience and we say, well, this Christian thing, it's not all that it's cracked up to be. Everything that the Bible describes, that's not the sum and substance of my daily life. A record of failure. As I say, some well-meaning friend sometimes impose that on us, not only in our failures but in our sickness. If you were really believing, if you were really enjoying the salvation of God, you wouldn't suffer sickness. And you wouldn't suffer failure. Say that's a whole and utter wrong reading of the New Testament. If the train stops in Falkirk and you get off and you think you're in Edinburgh already, you're going to be disappointed, aren't you? But you don't compare. And if you go through the whole day thinking you're in Edinburgh, you're going to be severely deluded about the glories of Edinburgh by the end of the day. Sorry, do I know Falkirk had a train for me? I just forgot you were there. Why do I always pick in towns when there's somebody in front of me who lives in them? And if you think your inheritance kept in heaven for you is your normal Christian experience now? Aren't you going to be disappointed? So much of our salvation awaits us here. Its fullness, its glory, its richness, it's still future. We still know the frailties, the faltering of our human bodies, so much else besides. But have a sense of what's still ahead, and don't jump ahead in your expectations. So what is the present experience of Christian living then? Well, I think Peter speaks of two things here that again may sound paradoxical, but I think they're wonderfully interwoven. Notice first of all what he seems to say is the normal Christian experience, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, that is part of it, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now that's not a may as a possibility. You may from time to time have to suffer trials. It's a... you may, as a necessity, you may need to suffer trials. Let's explore what he says about these trials. The first thing I think we want to say is that they're painful. They're real. That's why he says, you may have had to suffer grief. Weren't painful, he wouldn't say that we suffer grief through them. And we don't do ourselves any favours to pretend otherwise. To pretend that everything is always hunky-dory. Whatever word you use. These trials that we pass through are grievous things. We struggle in them. And then secondly, they are purposeful. That's the key of that little phrase. You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He's implying out of necessity, but whose necessity? The same phrase is used of Jesus passing through a village in the Gospels one time when it says Jesus had to go that way. And the implication is not that that was the only train line, as it were, from Jerusalem to Samaria, and it passed through Carlisle or whatever village it was that he came into. But he needed to go that way because of something that he wanted to do in that place. For someone who was there, he had a need to go there to do his work. And the same phrase is used here of us, that we may need to. Who may need us to pass through trials? God may need us to pass through trials. God may need us to suffer these trials. That's why we say they are purposeful in the Christian life. Because God's work in us at times requires us to go through these, and if God requires us to go through them, then they are not meaningless, pointless, they are purposeful. And indeed he tells us some of the purpose here, and he tells us that they are productive. What happens as we pass through trials? Our faith, a greater work than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor. These trials have a purifying effect on our faith. Now I hope you understand that in human terms, faith is the most precious thing that any of us can possess. It is the means God uses us to bring us to Jesus. It is the means God uses to keep us for heaven. And it is the means by which God gains glory in our life. Therefore, faith is the most precious thing we possess. Now, precious metals, when adulterated with other things, immediately become worth less. If gold is mixed with anything else, it is worth less than it is if it is pure gold. That's why it is purified, because its value increases. And so it is with faith. Whenever it is mixed with something else, it is worthless, and it is weaker than it when it is pure and adulterated faith. And it is in trials that God purifies our faith. It is in trials that He strips back everything else in us until we are left. Some of you know this all too well. There's nothing but Him. And utter dependence on Him. That is the most precious thing in our life. And we're dependent on that thing, leaning on that thing, trusting on that thing. For God, for God's need, for God's workings, sometimes allows us to pass these lives. Peter also says that they are passing. You notice that little while, phrase, for a little while? Someone has said when God allows us to pass through the furnace, His eye is always on the flock and His hand is always on the furnace stack. That's a reassuring thought. But He never allows anything that will break us ultimately. And so that phrase there, for a little while, is peaking. But I think we also want to say that in some sense our trials are preparatory. And I think that's what's suggested in those rather peculiar and difficult verses to get to the heart of in 10 to 12, when Peter speaks about the prophets gazing into the future, and there they were classically looking through these kind of four screens and seeing different things, and they're trying to say, well, which part belongs where? And he says that the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you when they spoke of these things. Why were they serving you? Because just as the sufferings were preparatory for Jesus as the pathway to glory, so were the God ordained path for us. You are united to Him. Now, that may not be what you want to hear about the normal Christian experience. But I challenge you, if you're unhappy with what I've said, to read this text over and over again and come to any other conclusion. It seems to me that it clearly states that the normal Christian life in this world will be one marked by trial. But alongside that, this glorious truth. In this, the hope of salvation, we greatly rejoice. And then immediately following that explanation of trial, he says this: though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. See why I say it seems to be a paradox, that on the one hand the present life of a Christian is full of trials, and on the other the present life of a Christian is one of growing joy. It's to me that verse 8 and 9 are also meant to describe the normal Christian experience. I find these words of Peter very challenging. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. The very heart of the Christian life, the love for Jesus. And I think, to be honest, that challenges us all whatever side of that divide that curses so much of the modern church, we lean towards. Those of us who are big on the word so often reduce Christian life to a caricature where we become obsessed with a right handling of the scriptures and a right holding of doctrine. Those of us who are big on the spirit so often become obsessed with the Christian life as being an experience that excites us and makes us feel good. And Peter says to us, perhaps because it was the question that Jesus brought him back to himself with, the very heart of it all is our love for you. Those of us who love the word should always want to hear and to meet the one who loves us. Those of us who love the Spirit should always want to love the one that the Spirit is always going out to glorify and honor. And we try the best way possible to hold together that which God has wonderfully united in word and spirit. We say both of them point to the one who loves us. And one wonder of wonder rejoices in our love for him. Those of you who read some years ago the last book that Canon David Watson wrote while he was suffering from cancer, terminal cancer, you'll remember that he wrote these words. And in the darkness and suffering and trial of that incurable illness, God spoke to me like he had never spoken to me before. And he broke me like he had never broken me. He showed me that all my preaching, writing and other ministry was absolutely nothing compared to my love relationship with him. Through all that trial, he called me back simply to my first love for him. And in almost the very last words that he penned on earth, David Watson wrote these, "You, Lord, are all I have. No one else could offer me complete forgiveness. No one else could be with me day and night throughout my life, and even in this dark valley of the shadow of death, no one else could give me a new heart and a new life. No one else could give me an abundant hope in the face of death. There is no one else like you, Jesus, and I love you." And I wonder if what Peter is writing about here is what David Watson experienced then in the closing days of his life. How it is that Peter, from speaking about trials, goes on to speak about the love for the one you can't see. How in that very mirror image, in a sense, it was through trials that God brought David Watson back to the heart of what it all is. Peter seems to be saying that hand in hand, in the normal Christian experience, will be trials. Through that, growing love and a growing joy. You are filled, being filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. A joy that cannot be expressed in the language of this world because it comes from beyond this world. That's why Peter calls it a glorious joy. It's not because it's more exuberant than anyone else's joy in this world, though that may be true. That's not why it's glorious. It's glorious because it comes from glory. It is related not to the present and to our circumstances, but to the permanent realities of heaven. What awaits us there? It's a joy that stems from that, and that's why it's a glorious joy, because ultimately it's a joy in the glorious things. If we fail to understand this paradox of Christian living, we'll get lost in the fog. When we face trials, we'll stumble along wondering who put them in place. Why on earth have not been cleared out of the way? What on earth they're for? And all the time the Bible says to us that we are suffering, harassed, passing. We might well get lost in the fog, being obsessed with this and that and the other, and the minutiae of church life, when there is one clear thing that should be in our sight. The one who loves us, God is to love us. Nothing could be more simple than that. But we have not seen him, we love him. Nothing could be more wonderful than to know that our love feels fragile, faltering as it is, brings joy to his heart. Complete. You love it. Or do you not love it? Keep your love. We want to acknowledge that we don't always know where we are in our pilgrimage and our journey. We sometimes think we're further on than we are, and in maturity than we are yet, infants. And we sometimes feel we've regressed right back to the beginning, if not before the beginning, and wonder if we've ever entered into this at all. Teach us from your word the map of our life, so that we might rest secure in what you have done and is established in your Son, that we might be able to navigate our way through the trials and difficulties and help one another through them in these days. With our head, our face, our heart might ever be upward and onward looking. What yet lies before us, grant to us this glorious joy, this living hope that Peter speaks of, from your work in it, that it may strengthen and direct